Our text this morning is from Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. So let's begin reading there together in verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" At this point, I should tell you that some of your Bibles probably don't contain verse 37 because most of the earliest manuscripts don't contain that. And so we'll move to verse 38. "And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed..." And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now would you pause with me again and let's pray and ask for God's help as we think through this passage of Scripture together. Father, we have come before you this morning. We have confessed our sins and asked for forgiveness. We have declared that you alone are worthy of worship and honor and glory. We have recognized that it is in you that we live and move and have our being. We recognize that the food we've enjoyed, the homes we've lived in, the clothes we've worn, the air we breathe, the sunshine that has lighted the day for us and given us warmth, all the things that we have enjoyed are gifts from you. And now, Father, we bow before you and pray that you would be pleased to provide for us once again through your word and by your Spirit. Father, there is no ingenuity or cleverness in me that will communicate the truths of God to our hearts. Father, only you can do this. And so we submit ourselves to you now and to your word and pray that you might give us encouragement, and challenge, and instruction. Father, you know the needs of every heart that is here this morning. You know the concerns that they have come with. You know the longings and desires. You know the things that need to be spoken to them. And I pray that you would do that to your glory and honor for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps just another a reminder of context will be helpful as we think about the book of Acts. We spent some time in the first half of chapter 8 last week looking at Philip's evangelistic effort and ministry in Samaria. And remember that the book of Acts is documenting the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of that part of the world. There's a real direction and a focus upon Paul's ministry as he goes up north and west into Italy, finally to Rome. But the focus and design of what Luke is trying to accomplish here is to communicate to us some things about God's desire and design and plan for the gospel. And we should understand that as we're thinking through this and seeing the spread of what's going on in the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in the lives of people, in Jerusalem to begin with, and then spreading out further and further, is that it has been God's design and will to bring glory to Himself through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel and by the salvation of sinners, not just in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, but in every corner of the earth. And I would submit to you that the design and the desire and the longing of God's heart, the passion for His own glory through the spreading of the gospel, is the very same today that it was then. Even though we may look around us and see, even up and down this street, and within a stone's throw of our position, lots of churches, and even though the gospel has spread into many places around the world, there is still a darkness that exists. We've been praying for the ministry that's going on in Tibet this month. And there's a darkness in places like that and other places around the world still where the gospel has never been heard. And whether we are really understanding it or not, or admitting it or not, there's still a darkness in Lee County in the hearts of people who have not yet responded to the gospel. And so today, the things that I would desire for you to consider is our role in the progress of this gospel. Just as we're going to see some things happening in the life of Philip in his sharing the gospel with this Ethiopian eunuch today, I'm wondering, who is it that God is placing in my life? Who is it God's going to bring across my path that I'm going to need to be ready to speak to and preach Jesus to them as the Holy Spirit has been working in their lives for the progress and the spread of the gospel to all the places and the people that God desires? And so in thinking about that passion of the... when I say the passion and the longing of the heart of God, I'm not painting a picture of God sitting up in heaven at a throne, in a sense, going, "Oh boy, I hope they can get something right this week." But there is a purposed intention in the heart of God to redeem for Himself a people and to bring glory to Himself through the gospel by seeing people come to Christ and then become mature disciples or followers of Christ as they go along in this life. And so these are humbling truths that demand us to consider, whom might God be bringing across my path in my regular interactions this week and the things that I'm going to do and experience in the place where I work or study or live? Who is going to be coming across my path that may need to hear the gospel from me or see the gospel born out in my life this week? And there are four things, basically, that I think sort of rise up out of this passage. The first being a submission of human reasoning to divine command. Philip, you'll notice, is preaching the gospel in Samaria. And there's a lot going on in Samaria. People are coming to Christ. People are being healed. Folks are being delivered from their demon possession. Lives are being changed in a big way. There's a lot happening. And you can imagine the things that are stirring in Samaria. And suddenly, after the approval that's been given by the coming of the Holy Spirit and the sort of stamp of approval by the apostles that were sent down from the Jerusalem church in the first half of Acts 8, now Philip gets this message, a direction from this angel of the Lord, from God through the angel, saying, "I want you to go down to this desert place," and doesn't even give him a whole lot of information about what's going to happen there. And there are some things, some subtleties about the language that are used in this passage that some really smart commentators agree with me indicate that there are two paths to get to Gaza, one of them being quite a deserted road, and that's the one that God intends for him to take or directs him to take. There's also the implication here by the word when it's a south road. That can also be translated as a noonday time, a time of day in which Philip's to go. And so he's apparently getting instructions to go on a very seldom traveled road now at a time of day, in the heat of the day, in noontime, when people wouldn't normally be traveling, away from all the action. I have to confess to you that when I talk to someone about coming to Auburn to plant a church, someone in a church planting role said, "Well, you don't want to go to Auburn. There's nothing happening in Auburn. You want to go to Atlanta or Charlotte." And he named off big cities like that. And I sort of felt a little bit, or at least I remembered that conversation when I was thinking about Philip and what must have been going through his mind. Can you not imagine all the excuses that Philip could have come up with? Why, "Lord, Don't you know that this is sort of riding on my shoulders, this great work in Samaria? I'm sort of responsible for the things that are happening here, God. I was sent here to preach and did it, and lots of things are happening. And Lord, there are a bunch of those apostles just sort of sitting around in Jerusalem waiting to hand out approval of the stuff I'm doing. Maybe one of those guys could go down in the desert in the heat of the day where there's nobody and nothing happening. You know, God, maybe. And one after another, the excuses could have rolled out. And yet there's absolutely no indication here that Philip even wondered about what he's to do. The command is given in verse 26, get up and go south to the road. And verse 27, so he got up and went. And there's a picture in the language there of immediacy. Immediately got up and went and began to move in that direction. And just in a parenthetical way, I want us to all understand that there are some things that God calls us to do are probably more regularly, there are things that God does that we see that we simply do not understand. Why does this godly person suffer with this debilitating disease? Why have I been given this particular thorn in the flesh? Why has that useful person been taken from us at a young age? Why have these difficulties come? Why has God done that the way He's done it? And I would like to tell you this morning that I do not know. I don't have an answer for all of those conundrums that sort of roll at us through this life. But this thing I do know. God has purposed to redeem for Himself a people. And God has designed to do this in ways that are above anything that I can consider. Isaiah chapter 55:8 reminds us that God's ways are above our ways, and God's thoughts are above our thoughts. And there's absolutely no way that I can expect God to bring His manner of dealing down with a way that makes sense to all of my human reasoning. I know that's offensive to the ego and the pride of man. It's offensive to our independent spirits, especially as Americans, who can push buttons and direct missiles from 6,000 miles away to a target that is the size of a football field, and all other kinds of magnificent marvels. We think that everything should come under our understanding and our rationale. And yet that's not the way that God does things. And so, as we're looking at this life of Philip, I imagine that Philip doesn't understand why he's being called to go down this desert road at noonday. I imagine that Philip doesn't understand why he's being called to leave all the fun behind and the excitement. And yet, we see him submitting his reasoning to a divine command. And we see him understanding that for the glory of God, he will submit to and obey and follow after God with a confidence that God is going to bring to pass the things that he wants to bring to pass. We can be confident of all these things because of God's sovereign working these things out and his preparation before us, which is the second thing that I'd like for you to see out of this passage. The first is the need for us to submit our reasoning to God's command, to the things that God is doing. But secondly, have a confidence that the Spirit is preparing the way before us. Notice all the things that are coming together before this meeting. Philip goes down, and all in years before this, God has been working out a meeting as Philip goes down towards Gaza on this desert road. There's a description of this man whom he's to meet as you move on in verse 27. An Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. There's an indication that this man is a God-fearer, not from just since his trip to Jerusalem, but from some time past. We don't know how he had become a God-fearer. One historian has reminded us that at one time the Queen of Sheba came up to Solomon and there was exposed to the truths of this man who feared the Hebrew God, and that she could have taken those truths back, these tendencies to worship the Hebrew God, and that could have planted something that now is bringing forth fruit in the life of this Ethiopian eunuch. We don't know how he got into this place. But I want you just again to consider all the things that have been working out in the years previous to this meeting. Somehow he's become cognizant of the fact that there is a God who is to be feared. Somehow he has experienced a longing in his heart to worship this God. And he has made a trip, for those of you who are great at geology, geography. Ethiopia is south of Egypt, and at that time vastly spread across Africa. So he's come all the way from south of Egypt, all the way up to Jerusalem to worship. A long trip that could not have taken place had he not been a man of significant importance and of means. So he's had this seed planted in his heart, a longing to go to this place to worship God, the means to be able to do it. And he goes there, and then imagine what he finds. As he goes into, with all these expectations built up, the anticipation of being in the place where this God is truly worshipped and where people are in connection with Him, then he finds himself amidst a bunch of legalism and rules and laws and people who are more concerned about political position and power and influence in the community than they are in connecting with this God. And so in a sense of probably quiet despair, evidently he purchases a Greek copy of the prophet Isaiah. And he's writing back home now and reading out loud, as they read in those days. People didn't read to themselves. They read out loud. And as he's riding along in this chariot, is reading the prophet Isaiah. And this is the point in time and history where Philip and this man come together. And beloved, there are a couple of things that I want us to understand as we're thinking about this and the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of people. All these things, you see, have come together. No one else could have arranged this meeting. No one else could have brought all these details into position. Nobody else could have positioned Philip in this place at this time for this person but God. And those kinds of workings, those kinds of preparations are necessary for two reasons. First of all, because people are dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and again verse 5, tell us that there is no life in us. Turn there with me and look, would you? Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writing to the church here, reminding these folks, these Christians, of what they once were in verse 1 of chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And see, what Paul is reminding us is that we must rely on the work of the Spirit, because apart from the Spirit of God, no amount of cleverness or ingenuity, no amount of tactics, no slick presentation, no nothing is going to bring life in the hearts of dead people. Nothing is going to produce a response to God but the Spirit. There was once a young man whose father had been a lifelong alcoholic. And yet he had seen this man make a profession of faith in Christ and had seen him spend a period of time sober. And there came a day in this young man's life when he was going to experience a significant event. And he had asked his father to come and join him for this event. And they were in a strange city. He was staying in a hotel. He gave his father the address and the room number and all those kinds of things. And the evening of the event had come. The young man is sitting in his room waiting. And time is getting close for his father to come. He's excited about the event and anticipating things. And yet, he always remembers these days of stress and time and travel and different things like that produce strange reactions in his dad. And as the time for his father's arrival comes and goes, he begins to fear the worst. And some 45 minutes after his dad was supposed to be at his door, he hears a knock and he opens the door and there is his father dripping wet. Immediately he assumes, my dad got drunk and he fell in the pool trying to get to my room. And yet, as he asked his father for an explanation, he found out that his father had been walking by the pool and seen in the pool a body. There was a boy lying in the bottom of the pool, motionless. And he dove into the pool and dragged him up to the surface and began to do CPR and called for emergency vehicles and stuff like that. And the boy was able, they brought him back to life. He was literally dead for all practical purposes on the bottom of the pool. And had he been left there, he would have continued without protest in his deadness. With no response. You could have gathered people around the pool and screamed and yelled, "Hey, you're dead down there. Come on, get out of the pool. Swim. Try. We've got refreshments. There's a party on the pool deck. Come on up." And in his deadness, he would have continued, quite content, with no concern for anything going on above the water. And that's the picture, as well as human pictures can paint them, that's the picture of the condition of the heart of every one of us outside of Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, quite content to continue on, pursuing our own way, pursuing our deadness, pursuing the death that's associated with that heart, except the Spirit of Christ come and bring us life. That's why we are longing for, hoping for, begging for the work of the Spirit in the hearts of our own lives, but in the hearts of those to whom we would desire to minister. There's another reason that we must long for this preparation, and that is because the enemy hides the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The enemy hides the truth, snatches it away. If you remember the parable of the four soils, the picture that Jesus painted there, as he describes the broadcast of the gospel in the picture of that broadcasting of the seed out across the ground. And it falls on four kinds of soils. And there's only one of those soils that actually yields forth a plant that produces fruit that lasts. And the picture there is not a picture of four kinds of Christians, but of one Christian and of others for whom the truth has fallen there, maybe made some sense of a surface impact, a fleshly response is given, and yet because of the lack of fruit, there is no real life change that's presented or pictured there. And so there is that picture, particularly of the birds coming and snatching the seeds away on that hard, rocky ground, that is without the preparation of the Spirit of God on the heart to remove the veil and take away the blinders so that the eyes can see, that truth will be snatched away. Unresponsive are our hearts without the Spirit of God. And so, the only heart that can respond to the gospel is that heart that's been prepared by the Spirit. Now, the great joy that's presented to us is that on the other side of that coin is the reality that every heart that's prepared by the Spirit, as the gospel seed is planted, there is response. And so, we don't despair that people are out there dead and lifeless and there's no hope for them. We rejoice that the Spirit is providing for us and making preparation ahead of time so that hearts can respond to the gospel. We have absolutely no idea who God's going to save. We have no idea who's going to respond favorably to the gospel. But we know that the Spirit is working and that He's accomplishing the desires of God in the lives of people and in their hearts. And it's our great privilege to be involved in that process. And so not only do we long for the preparation of the Spirit in the hearts of those around us, but we are ready to preach Jesus. Notice in verses 29 through 35 that as Philip comes up and this God-designed encounter begins to take place and all these things come together, and when Philip's obedience comes together with the preparation of the Spirit, then he preaches Jesus to them. He approaches the chariot and asks him, "Do you know what you're reading?" And just parenthetically, might step aside and say, you know, what Philip's doing is he's thinking wisely about how to approach this man. And we've talked about that from time to time. We've talked about it in our Bible study that we need to think wisely about approaching people. You know, don't do this. A woman approached me in a bookstore one day and said, "Have you been filled with the Spirit?" You know, and I'm a Christian, and I kind of understood where she was coming from, and I appreciated her heart, and I was able to respond. But we don't, you know, we use wisdom in the way that we approach folks. We respect them. and where they are, where they're coming from, and what their experiences and backgrounds might be. And so we take all of that into account as we talk to folks. But then as we have the opportunity and as the door is open, there are a couple of things that Philip does that are a pattern for us. The first is that all of his response to this man is saturated with Scripture. When the man said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in verse 31. And then we see the passage that the man was reading from in Isaiah chapter 53. And the man then asks Philip an understandable question. "Tell me, who is the prophet talking about?" Because there was considerable debate going on in the day of whether the prophet was talking about Israel or the prophet or something else. And the camps were divided. And so this man is asking for help to understand what the Word of God is saying. And Philip doesn't launch into some broad philosophical explanation about the arguments that are going on. Philip opens his mouth in verse 35, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And so all the Scriptures, we understand, point us to Christ. Now immediately you may say, "Now wait, Christ didn't come on the scene until the New Testament. And the Gospel was really came out of the New Testament, doesn't it?" Well, yes. But let me just encourage you to look with me to Luke chapter 24 for just a moment to give you some encouragement to consider and see the salvation history that is all through the Scriptures. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 24. You'll probably, if you remember the stories about Jesus after His resurrection, He appeared to many folks, and now He's appearing to these two men as they're walking along the road to Emmaus. And these men's hearts are heavy because of what has happened. The crucifixion has taken place. They've heard that the body of Christ was taken away from the grave. And they don't know where He is. In verse 24, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But Him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." Even Jesus preached Himself, as it were, from all the Scriptures. Now, obviously, they didn't have all the New Testament. They didn't have any of the New Testament at this point. And you may say they did that because that's all they had. The point for us is to see Christ in the Scriptures and to be ready to communicate Christ with the Scriptures, because all the Scriptures point to Christ. We can't explain accurately or adequately anything that we find in the Bible without ending up at Christ. And so you and I need to be giving attention to these things, first of all, because we rely on them for the salvation of our souls. Now, dare we be giving more attention to things that have no eternal consequence than we do the truth upon which we rest the hope of our eternal souls? And I stand convicted because I easily and enjoyably learn things about airplanes and submarines. I'm reading a submarine book right now. I take a fun book and read it from time to time. I'm reading a book about submarines, and I've learned some cool things about submarines that I can remember just, it seems like, easily. It takes a little bit of effort and work to learn things that matter, though. And in terms of things that really matter for eternity, we need to be saturating our hearts and lives with the Scriptures so that we have a place to rest our eternal souls upon, a truthful foundation, and so that we can be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us to anyone who may come our way to ask. So we need to be saturated with the Scripture, and then we need to be paying attention to the person and work of Christ. I don't have any idea what time I started.
Great job.
So, but we're going to go, okay? Saturated with the Scripture, but then also he preached Christ to him, looking to the person and the work of Christ. And we've been talking a lot about this in Bible study, but I want to remind you again, and make this point very clearly. I don't think the gospel is about getting folks to feel sorry for what Jesus endured on the cross so that they'll let Him be in charge of their lives. The gospel is about understanding that before a Creator, we as creatures are rebellious and offensive and disobedient and sinful. And that because of that, we've been separated away from Him with no hope of reconciliation. Not by anything that we can do, not by any labor of our hands or any religious activity that we can produce from our own lives, can we ever span the gap that has been created because of our sinfulness. In response to that, and in the desire to bring us back into a relationship with Him and to glorify His mercy, God has provided one who is called Jesus Christ. That Philip is preaching to this man. And in the providence of God, this is exactly the place where this guy is in Isaiah when he reads. Look at what he's saying. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. What's being described here? The substitutionary, atoning death of Christ. That He as a human being, God becoming man, the only proficient substitute for us, because He was both God and human, brings to God His perfect obedience, comes to earth, lives as a human being a perfectly obedient life, keeping all of the law of God, satisfying it in every respect, and on our behalf has provided this obedience. Also, going to the cross, suffering a wrath-removing, sacrificial death, so that He offers for us these two things to God: perfect obedience and a removal of the wrath, the anger of God, on our behalf. So that God, who made Him who knew no sin to be sin in my place, Paul says, so that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This, beloved, is the gospel. And the proper response to it we'll see in just a few moments. But let us know this, that tracts and personal testimonies and different things like that are all good things, but they must not take the place of preaching Jesus from the Scriptures. We must not stop communicating the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and His work to those who are around us. And I'll give you just one quick example. If we should say to someone, have you been saved? And they might say, saved from what? Well, from difficulty and hardship and bills, and you know, Jesus came into my life and now I'm happy and I don't seem to struggle with those things anymore. And there's a truth in the reality that Jesus has come into your heart and created a joy that you can't explain, right? And yet, is that the gospel? No. So I want to encourage you, beloved, to be willing in our day and age to continue to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are around you. Not in an obnoxious way. The gospel's offensive enough as it is. You know, it offends our ego. It wounds our pride. It calls us to humility before Christ. But don't be offensive, but take the gospel and be ready to preach a Scripture-saturated Christ to those who are around us. Finally, we want to look for a response that results in a joyful obedience. Notice what takes place next after Philip has preached Christ to this Ethiopian. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" A good Baptist. I was tempted to take this whole time and just talk about baptism together today, but that's not what the text does. But we see this guy, for some reason, you have to ask the question, why is he asking for baptism? Evidently, Philip's made some explanation about that, and he has brought it up, or he wouldn't have requested it. And what I think that you see in the physical activity of baptism in this man is a response to what has taken place within his heart. You see, the New Testament begins to show us baptism as a response back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as Peter calls those who have repented and trusted Christ to be baptized as a fruit of their repentance. Don't be confused. Baptism does not save, it doesn't sanctify, it doesn't justify, it doesn't seal, it doesn't bring the Holy Spirit in a greater dimension. It doesn't create a higher level experience. But we do see the pattern of baptism as one of the ordinances that Christ left for His church, as a step of obedience that believers take that pictures outwardly an inward experience. And the cleansing of sin and the being raised, remember what were we before Christ? Dead. Being raised from death unto life out of that watery grave seems to be pictured in these things. Again, this is not a text that is teaching all those things about baptism, and yet it seems to be a response that comes as a result of something that's taken place. And that is a repentance and a faith in Christ. Turning away from sin and trusting Christ to provide what this man has longed for and looked for under the preparation of the Holy Spirit. This divine exchange that takes place then produces in him a great joy. Notice in verse 39 that the eunuch no longer saw Philip but went on his way rejoicing. And one historian seems to indicate that this was the seed that planted the church in Ethiopia, a Christian church. And so we see a sense of the ongoing regular rejoicing in Christ. And this, I would say, those who have met Christ want to obey Him because doing so brings great joy. Those who try to know Christ by obeying Him find great frustration. There's a difference in those two things I just said, okay? Those who have met Christ, who know Christ, find great joy by obeying Him. Those who try to meet Christ through an obedience, a legalism, a keeping of a set of rules and laws that think they make them Christian, find great distaste and frustration in trying to do that. And so, I guess there's a twofold call for us this morning as we gather. I don't pretend that everybody in this room knows Christ. I don't pretend that you're a believer. Maybe some of our children have not come to Christ yet, or some of those who are our guests whom I've never met before may not be believers. And so I would call you this morning to consider if this relationship, where do you find yourself? Do you find yourself longing for it, desiring to worship God, but not understanding what this is all about? I invite you to come to Christ today. I invite you to repent of your sin and trust Christ and cast yourself upon Him to provide for you what you cannot provide for yourself. And we'll have a fellowship time this morning after we finish our worship time, and I would love to talk with you about that some more. But I also invite those of you who are knowing Christ to consider again, what place has God called me to? What events has God ordered in my life that I might be sharing the gospel with others? What part am I having in the progress of the gospel? How am I seeing the gospel move out from me to others? This is about a lot more than just us, isn't it? It's a very much bigger picture. And we need to consider what our part is in that. Let me ask you five questions just in thinking about some personal application. Again, whom might God bring across your path? And as God brings people across your path, whom might God be preparing to hear the gospel? Secondly, are you making an effort to understand the gospel so that you can explain it to others clearly? Are you making an effort to know what the gospel is so that you can explain it to others and articulate it? Now, can you write it down so that you can communicate the gospel? How are you explaining the gospel to your family or to your friends as you go through the week? For instance, pastors' homes are notorious for a guy who stands up front and talks about all these flowery things and then is mean and ugly and hard-nosed at home. Well, from time to time, honestly, I have to sit down with my family and repent and ask for their forgiveness. And that's an opportunity for me to say, you know what, guys, this is what the gospel is about. This is the gospel at work. We're not just playing a game on Sunday and then forgetting it all through the week. But when I've offended you, I need your forgiveness. I need to repent. And that's what the gospel produces in us. It produces repenters and forgivers. Fourthly, what are you doing intentionally to be around people who don't know the gospel? What are you doing intentionally? How are you purposefully making an effort to be around people who don't know the gospel? I used to be so frustrated with families who played soccer, and they would miss all the wonderful events I was planning for their kids as a youth pastor. And I was working so hard to try to give them things that they needed, when I didn't realize that all along they were playing soccer because they needed to be around lost people, families and kids who don't know the gospel. And people need to see Christian soccer players out there. And if that's your thing, if that's one of the places that God has wired you up and you want to play soccer and you can do that to His glory, then I want to encourage you to do that. Use that caveat. If you can do that to God's glory, I want to encourage you to do that. In fact, we've worked very hard here to free people up to not be coming to things here all the time so that you can be there on a regular basis. Fifthly, not with a sense of saying, you know, what are you doing? And I'm going to ask you next week, and I'd like for you to fill out a form and tell me how many people you've witnessed to this week. But with a sense of joy, how have you seen yourself being involved in the progress of the gospel? How have you seen God open doors and provide opportunities for you to do that? And how do you anticipate being able to be involved? Not to make you feel guilty. Hear me, guilt is a horrible motivator. But with a sense of joy at the opportunities that God is providing and for folks that God is preparing, how do you think you might be able to be involved in this? Let's pray again. Father, it's quite easy to find ourselves becoming theological experts and yet never involved in the lives of people. It's quite easy sometimes for us to be so busy being involved and doing and running and going that there's never any silent time being in our lives so that we can be before You to understand truth. It's quite easy for us to erect gospel walls around us and to establish little groups that can't be penetrated by the world and to lob a gospel grenade over the wall from time to time to try to salve our consciences. Lord, we find ourselves in all different kinds of places across that spectrum. Help us, I pray, to be faithful to the opportunities that You provide for us, to trust You in the things that we don't understand, and to be ready always with the gospel on our lips for those who are around us. May we do this to the praise and glory and honor of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.